So we're doing this series called We Believe through the autumn. We're looking at what are some of the key things that the Christian faith teaches. What are some of the things that if you like, are the non-negotiables? There's a lot in the Christian faith that's negotiable. There's a lot of stuff that's opinion. There's a lot of things that are what we would call secondary doctrines that come down to style and the way things are done and stuff like that. But there are a core of beliefs that cannot be changed. They are at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And that's what we're looking at through this series called We Believe. Now, according to some sort of authors and scientists and other intelligent people, what do you think the most dangerous creature on the planet is? Now, I'm not going to ask David because he'll probably know, and I'm not going to ask him just yet. He can bring the answer in a moment because David thinks of those sorts of things. So, some would say the scorpion, if you've ever encountered. Anyway, how many people have actually ever encountered a scorpion? I mean a real one, not being rude about friends and neighbours. Oz has, and Rachel, you have. Was that where you live? It's a bit remote, isn't it, out there? So, scorpions running about. Oh, right. How well, actually like that, yes. You stamped on it, yes. Yeah, Oz does not represent the environmental wing of the church. Scorpions are a little bit misunderstood, but I'm told if you have one, you know, in your bed, in your gym jams or something, it's not terribly pleasant. So generally people would consider them dangerous, but that's not the most dangerous. Now this, of course, the mosquito. Lots of people get bitten by mosquitoes. For some reason, they don't like me. I've hardly ever been bitten by mosquitoes. I've been sort of in places with people, everyone else is getting bitten, and they just land on me and then fly away again very quickly. My wife thinks it's because they think I'm dead, and so they don't actually bother. I'm not quite sure what the reason is, but I just don't seem to be attractive to mosquitoes. Some people do, don't they? You're one of those unfortunate people. If it bites, it'll bite you sort of thing. Well, I'm not one of those. So, the most dangerous creature. David, do you want to suggest one?
Is it human beings?
No. That's often what people say. No, it isn't. Oh, sorry, you're taking this far too seriously. This is an Eric intro. This is not serious. No, most of Eric's sermons aren't. It is, according to some people, the butterfly. The most dangerous thing. You might be thinking, that's ridiculous. How can a butterfly be considered dangerous? Well, if you've ever read the book, The Sound of Thunder, anyone ever read that? Or am I reading books that no one else has read? Yeah. Okay, well, in The Sound of Thunder, which is actually a brilliant book, you must read it. It's about a guy who goes back in time, and he's given really strict instructions not to do anything to change the timeline. And he accidentally slips and treads on a butterfly. And when he comes back into the present day, everything has changed. There's a different president in America. They've elected a complete imbecile who's bent on war. And all sorts of other things have changed in the world that he comes back to. So as we can see, it's probably a true story. But it's a very powerful idea that simply treading on a butterfly in the prehistoric world would have this effect. And then a guy called Edward Lorenz came up with the theory, what's called chaos theory, that if a butterfly flaps its wings in Brazil, you get a tornado in Texas. And there's lots of variations on that. And that's not actually true, by the way, in case you're thinking, how does that happen? It was simply illustrative, and he only picked a butterfly because that's what his graph looked like. So he picked a butterfly. Someone else actually suggested a seagull who he was working with, but he felt they didn't have quite the same impact as a butterfly, which is why he chose that. But what they illustrate is this idea that a small action or a seemingly small action can have enormous consequences. And that's in some ways what we see in what we call the fall. It actually is, if you like, the ultimate butterfly effect, in that a very small event, a seemingly very small event, had such massive consequences. But you might be thinking, hang on a minute, Eric, I'm not quite with you yet, because I don't know what you even mean by the fall. It's something I hear Christians talk about. Oh, maybe you haven't even heard it before. I don't know what you mean. What is the fall? What are we actually talking about? Are we talking about Eric tripping over because he's carrying too much stuff on a Sunday morning. What exactly do we mean? Well, the Bible describes the fall right at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And that's what we're going to look at. Genesis 3 verses 1 to 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So what we see there is an event in the book of Genesis that is called the fall. It's when everything begins to go wrong. And we're going to sort of unpack that a bit this morning. Now, one or two sort of things I just want to explain. Firstly, when I prepared this message in the week, the original outline, I reckon, would have lasted about 3.5 hours. I was very pleased with it. I thought it really covered every base, really explained everything I wanted to. But 3.5 hours was probably a teensy bit long, so I've halved it. And so we're going to sort of be looking at the reduced version of it. Those of you who are worrying, don't worry, it's more than halved, much more. That does mean there are some things this morning I'm not going to cover that might be your question. And that's not because I'm avoiding it. I love discussions on this sort of stuff. It is simply time. So if I don't cover your particular thing, please come and grab me afterwards. I'm happy to meet up for a coffee in the week, and we can really wrestle with how we interpret the first few chapters of Genesis. Questions about how literally we take this and all that sort of thing. And just to say, however you take the first few chapters of Genesis, whether you see it as symbolic or literal, the truths we are looking at this morning do not change. Because if it's symbolic, you'd have to ask the question, symbolic of what? And what it would be symbolic of is the very things that we're talking about. So if you're thinking, well, I can't take any of that literally, don't worry about that. Just follow it through, because actually the truth of it doesn't change. But if I don't answer your question, I'm not avoiding it, come and grab me. Very happy to do that. Now, the initial part we're going to cover quite quickly, because we have sort of like an analysis of temptation, if you like, how we fall into temptation. That's something we have covered before, so I'm going to very briefly cover the first bit, and then want to particularly focus on the consequences and the cure. So firstly, the cause of the disaster. We see that Satan, who's the one who's in the person of the serpent, firstly makes God seem unreasonable. So God had given Adam and Eve the whole of the garden. He said, "You can do what you like, guys. The whole garden's yours, except that one tree. Don't touch that one tree. But anything else you like, you can do. It's all yours." But when Satan comes along, he says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" God didn't say that. Satan is distorting what God has said to make God seem unreasonable. Because when we can believe God is unreasonable, it becomes much easier for us to disobey what he's asked us to do. If God seems reasonable in what he's asking us to do, then we're more likely to obey it. And this is a trap we can so easily fall into. We need to be very clear sometimes what the Bible actually does say and what it doesn't say. Sometimes churches have all this little subculture of rules that they say, oh, yeah, this is really important. But it isn't actually in the Bible. It's simply a cultural thing within a church. All of us have our cultures. All of us have our blind spots. And so what Satan does is he exaggerates what God has said to make God seem unreasonable so that disobeying God becomes easier. He then lies about the consequences and benefits of sin. And that, again, is an important part of temptation. We have to believe that the consequences won't be as bad as we think, and the benefit will be good. Because no one is going to do something that has no benefit and just causes them lots of suffering. No one is tempted to do things that aren't fun or exciting or whatever. That's why temptation always seems more fun, because that's the very nature of temptation. You wouldn't be tempted to do it if it wasn't fun. All my years of school and college, I was never tempted to do maths homework. I never thought, oh, I'm just so tempted. I've just got to get that calculator out. No, I must fight this. I must fight this temptation. I wasn't tempted to do that. Why? Because I loathed it. I was no good at it. It destroyed my self-esteem. It was a terrible experience. And not one that I'd want to repeat. You're tempted to do things that seem like the consequences will be good. But in fact, they're often not. So Satan says, firstly, you will not die. God says, if you touch that fruit, eat that fruit, you will die. And Satan says, no, you won't die. He lies. That's one of the things that sometimes shocks people. The devil lies. Sometimes people say to me, well, I thought this. And well, the devil actually does lie. He's not bound to tell you the truth. And secondly, the promise that has lured mankind through all of our history. You will be like God. The thing we want more than anything. The thing that has caused so much devastation in human history. As dictator after madman, after all sorts of ruler, has wanted to be like God. It's the great temptation of the human race. And Satan offers that. He says, don't worry about it, you won't die and you'll be like God. Simply not true. And what we see then is that Adam and Eve capitulate to that temptation. It looked good and it was what they wanted. So they give in. They ignore what God has said. They ignore the warnings they've heard. They give in and eat of the fruit. Just to be very clear, by the way, nowhere in the Bible does it say it was an apple. I don't know why people are obsessed with thinking it was apples. It was probably an avocado, because they're a bit more sort of middle class, I think, in the Garden of Eden. So avocado was the very in thing. So that's what they went for. And I think that's why Adam was tempted, because, I hear all the neighbours are into this avocado thing, so I think I better be as well. It's supposedly healthy. And they found out it wasn't. I don't like avocado, so don't ever give me one. So it looked good. It was what they wanted, but it was a deception. So what were the consequences? We looked at the cause, we've looked at the capitulation. What were the consequences? And this is a bit I want us to really focus on. The consequences of this seemingly small action were massive. This is the ultimate butterfly flaps its wings effect. Firstly, the relationship with God is broken. Until this point, the human race had been in a perfect relationship with God. Can you imagine that? God had been so real to them. It was like he was with them in the garden. He was totally real in every way to them. That his presence was real. He could be known to them in a very full way. There was no hindrance, no barrier, no limitation to knowing God. As a result of this act of rebellion, that relationship with God is broken. And we see that in them hiding from God. When they hear God coming in the garden, they hide. Why do they do that? Because they're guilty. I'm sure all of us can think of times when maybe we've said something about someone and then we know that person's got to hear what we said about them, and then we dread meeting that person. They go, oh no, there they are. Oh, they know what I said. And yeah, it's amazing the shops you can dive into to try and avoid seeing that person, because you feel guilty. And that's what we see here. They feel guilty. Their relationship with God is broken. Secondly, their relationships with each other are broken. Up until this point, they had never argued. Can you imagine? They'd never argued. Just got on really well. They just got on. They didn't argue. They didn't fall out over anything. They understood each other. They related to each other. They loved each other and just didn't argue. And what's the first thing that happens as a result of this sin? They start blaming each other. Adam says, oh, it was her. Oh, it's not me. Oh, she's the one. In fact, he half blames God because she's the one you gave me, God, actually. You know that woman you created, she's the one who misled me. And then Eve immediately blames the snake. Oh, no, it wasn't me, it was the snake. And relationships are fractured. Blame and acrimony and resentment begins to come in. And then the sinful nature is passed on to subsequent generations. Now, for some of you, this might be a new idea. It's something that the Bible sort of doesn't go into a lot of detail in explaining, but it's nonetheless something that it teaches, which is that because of that first human rebellion against God and the relationship with God being broken, it actually has affected all subsequent generations with what the Bible calls a sinful nature, a tendency to do what is wrong, an automatic sort of sense of being drawn to what is wrong, an inbuilt selfishness. I've got there a picture of some DNA. It's sort of fictional. I don't think it's meant to be a particular strand of DNA, although someone will probably tell me it is, but there we are. It's there for pictorial purposes. If you alter DNA, it affects all the subsequent generations. And you can then see sort of generational things, can't you? You look at people's children and think, oh, look, they're just like the dad or they're just like the grandparents. In our family, there's a thing called the Harmer height. We are all exactly the same height and never exceed it. I mean, Wesley has because he's mutant. That's my son. He's very tall. He's the tallest in the family. But everyone else in our family, all the males, are all 5'6". And if we all stood together, we'd be like, look, they're all exactly the same height. We are just all the same height. And that's obviously I work out, so I'm a little bit taller than some of the others, a bit bulkier. But we're all the same height because that's the genetics we inherited. And similarly, we have all inherited from Adam and Eve a sinful nature. That means we are predisposed to do what is wrong. We are drawn to what is sinful. It affects every aspect of our lives. And so that means that even when we do good, it is marred by wrong attitudes and motives. And that's what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 64, verse 6. He says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. What Isaiah is saying there is not that we can never do anything that's good at all, but that even when we do good, it is tainted a bit by our sinful nature in some way. By maybe a little bit of pride that we've done the right thing. Or maybe a little bit of smugness that we were the one who did that and nobody else did. We got there first. Doesn't that show how good we are? All sorts of sinful elements come in. So whilst we're doing good things, that's not denying the reality of the good we can do as human beings, made in the image of God, everything we do has an element of being tainted by our sinful nature. It also affects every one of us. Romans 3 verse 10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who can say, you know, I've never sinned. I've never done anything wrong. I've never lied. I've never had a judgmental thought about anyone. I've never put myself first. I am the most gracious, loving person in the world. Because the very moment you even thought that, you're committing the sin of pride. So you would be unraveled at that point anyway. We are all sinful. And this is a really important point, this next one. And if you remember nothing else from today, this is perhaps, I think, the central truth of the fall that we need to really, really get on board. We aren't as evil as we could be, all of us, by God's grace, through society's pressures and laws that God has instituted, as well as our conscience and everything else, we're not as evil as we could be. But every part of our personality is tainted by selfishness. Every part of our personality. And what that means is that our ability to know what is right and wrong is hindered. I've got there, fuzzy and blurry is the best we can do. As sinful human beings, we are incapable by ourselves of fully understanding what is right and wrong. And that's really important, because we will find ourselves at times being tempted to disagree with God. We live in a culture at the moment that is very strongly trying to disagree with God. Our culture tells us all sorts of things that are clearly contrary to what the Bible actually teaches, to what God has revealed. And it's very easy for us to be swayed by that. Hell yeah, that all makes sense. And we think of ourselves as sort of like the objective neutral observer. That's how we tend to all see ourselves. We see ourselves like, I'm the objective neutral observer, and I'm looking at that and weighing this up. And now I've heard all the arguments, I am in a position to make a judgment about what is right and wrong. Well, of course, what we're doing is putting ourselves in God's position, because he's the one who is the one who makes the call as to whether or not something is right or wrong. And so what we're actually doing is the very thing Satan tempted Adam and Eve to do in the first place. We are acting like we are God. But we're not in that position. We are not this objective, well-informed observer able to assess in a calm, clear way what morality should look like. The Bible says we are so influenced by our sinful nature that everything's a bit blurry. We are incapable of clearly making that discernment. We have to be dependent on God to tell us. When I was a teenager, I suffered with very, very severe allergic reactions and hay fever. Very severe. My eyes would swell up and my nose would sort of flood, and it would be horrendous. And the doctors prescribed this very sort of strong, I assume it was antihistamine or something. And those of you who know me, you know, I'm not terribly organized or structured in my way I do things. So we got to one particular day, I couldn't remember if I'd taken it or not. And I thought, well, what's the harm? I'll take an extra one. It won't make any difference. All that said all over the thing, you know, do not overdose, very dangerous, you will die. I thought, yeah, well, what difference does it make? I'll pop another one just to be on the safe side. Now, I've never been drunk in my life, but I would imagine this is something like the effect of it. I could not think or see straight at all for a little while. I was just like, whoa, this actually was quite good. I'll share a few of these with my friends. take a couple of those. I can get some more on prescription. You know, 10 quid each. You'll love the effect. That was a joke, by the way. I didn't. I gave them away. But in that time, I remember sitting through a physics lesson thinking, I have no idea. And I really like physics, one of my favourite subjects. I sat there thinking, I have no idea what this guy's saying. It's just, and he was sort of coming in and out of focus, and, you know, people in the class were mutating and sort of growing heads and disappearing. It was a bizarre experience. I was in no position in that moment to make some sort of amazing call about some physics problem. If he'd come up to me and said, yeah, Eric, we're just wrestling with this question about the speed of light. Can you just help us with that? I wouldn't have given a sensible answer. I was incapable. And similarly, when it comes to us being the ones who make the final call on whether something is right or wrong, we are not the right people to do it. Because our sinful nature hinders us from seeing with the clarity that we need to see. Which is why we have to depend on God. We are not that calm, objective observer. We're actually someone on a bit too much antihistamine, trying to work out what planet they've arrived on. We have to depend on God. We are not capable of those decisions ourselves. Now, that can be hard when the whole of our culture is going a different way. It can be quite hard when the whole of our culture is running helter-skelter away from what God has revealed, away from what God tells us. It takes a lot of courage to then say, well, I can see that's where all the culture's going. And I like that. I can see it's very attractive. But God has said something different. And he's the one who can make the objective assessment, not me. It's affected the way creation itself has worked. Now, I'm going to go briefly through this, but I'd be very happy to meet up and talk in more detail for anyone for whom this is a question. Romans 8, 20 and 22 says, "Or the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Now, we don't fully understand what that looks like. We don't fully understand how that has impacted what the Bible calls the created order. But we do know that in a nutshell, the world is not as it should be because we are not as we should be. Now, people say, well, what about this? Does that mean earthquakes? What about that? The Bible doesn't give us all that detail. It just says that God placed us in charge of his creation. And when we shattered that relationship with him, somehow that impacted the whole of the created order and things began to not function as they should. Now, I don't know all the details. I don't know whether that means that's why mosquitoes now bite you and they didn't or anything. And it's pointless getting bogged down in the detail. But what we need to know is that creation is not as it should be because we are not as we should be. Is it unfair? You might be thinking this. Is it unfair we inherit Adam's mess? You might be sitting there thinking, well, hang on a minute, Eric. Let's just rewind a bit. What you're saying is that Adam and Eve made a mess of things, and as a result of that, we've all got a sinful nature and everything's messed up. That really doesn't seem very fair. Why should we have to inherit the mess that he made? Does anyone sort of think that, feel a bit unfair in some ways? Well, it would be unfair if it wasn't for the fact that a cure is freely available. If God had allowed Adam and Eve to rebel and create this mess and then just left us in the mess, I think we'd have grounds for complaint. They're saying, well, thanks very much, God. That's really, really helpful. You know, just left us down here in a mess that we didn't even start. But he hasn't done that. He offers us a cure. He offers us a way out. And therefore, if we ignore that offer and choose to stay in the mess, that is our fault. We might say, well, it's not our fault that it all started, and in one sense it isn't, we weren't there. But if we choose to stay in the mess voluntarily when we've been offered a way out, that is our fault. And we've got no one to blame but ourselves. So finally, the cure. We've looked at the cause, we've looked at the capitulation, we've looked at the consequences, and now we look at the cure. There is good news to finish this. God does not leave us in that mess. He doesn't leave us to just try and blunder around and work out what's going on. Romans 5, verses 18 to 19 says, "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." In that video we saw how Jesus is the one who God sends, Jesus, God in human form, coming to the world to rescue us from the mess we were in. And the Bible sort of draws this parallel that as Adam messed it up, so Jesus came and put it right. And that's freely offered to everyone. Just as everyone has inherited a sinful nature, so everyone is offered the cure to a sinful nature through Jesus. God offers us forgiveness and a way out. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't a mistake or an accident or a misjudgment. It was part of God's deliberate plan that Jesus died on the cross, bearing the penalty for Adam's sin, but for all of our sin, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be brought back into that relationship with God, and so that God could begin that work of repairing and restoring everything that was damaged. It's an incredible thing that God has done, an incredible offer that he makes us, that in Jesus we can be forgiven, we can be reconciled to God, and we can be restored and repaired God begins that process now and completes it in eternity. One day he will recreate the world too, free from all the damage we've done for it. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8, the bit we looked at earlier. That the whole of creation will be restored one day. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And it'll be recognisable in terms of it'll be a new earth, not some sort of weirdy sort of space planet. It'll be real, it'll be physical, but it'll be perfect. Be free from all the consequences of sin. And that could seem like a pipe dream, that could seem like a fantasy, except that Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which is a clearly attested historical event, is supported by a massive amount of evidence. And the Bible says that that's God's signpost, as it were. God says, look, I raised Jesus from the dead. That's the sign that I'm going to complete that work one day. Jesus will return and creation will be restored. The fall was appalling, but in some ways was the inevitable outcome of free will. And this is one that I would love to spend a couple of hours really exploring, the whole nature of free will and the inevitability of the fall, and in a sense that being built into God's purposes. If you've seen the Matrix trilogy, I think they touch on that quite well, particularly in the second and third film. So if you're a Matrix fan and you want to explore images of the fall as seen in the Matrix, we'll have an evening, some pizza, and watch the films and talk theology. But there's a sense in which there was an inevitability about it, that given free will this would happen, and somehow God, foreknowing that, wove it into all his plans and purposes. He didn't walk in the garden that day and think, what? This wasn't supposed to happen. He knew it was going to happen. He didn't want it to happen, but he knew it was going to happen. And he'd already planned how he was going to solve it. He already knew that he was going to come in the person of Jesus to rescue and redeem the world. That'd be something for us to sort of think over a bit more. And finally, God's solution will result in the majority of mankind in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. And I want to finish with that positive image. It's sort of, in some ways, what we've looked at has been a little bit negative, but let's not lose sight of God's ultimate glorious purpose. That there will come a day when Jesus will return, when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And the Bible says there'll be no more suffering or pain or crying or death, for the old order of things has passed away. And billions upon billions of people who have found forgiveness through Jesus, many of them perhaps at the last moments of their life, but they found forgiveness through Jesus, reconciled to God, will be there worshipping him and enjoying the new creation. And all of God's purpose would have been seen to make sense. So, we need to really be thinking about the reality of the fall. We need to understand its implications for us. It means that we are not the people that we maybe think we are. We are more affected by sinful nature than maybe we realise. But that shouldn't cause us to despair, because God longs to be in a relationship with us. He longs to be reconciled to us. And in Jesus, he offers us that opportunity. And that's something that's available to all of us. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I'd encourage you to, a bit later on, we're going to come and share in communion, remembering Jesus' death. I'd encourage you to just take a moment to really thank God again for what he's done for you. One of the dangers when you've been a Christian a little while, you become blasé about it. Yeah, I'm forgiven. Yeah, Jesus died for me. Let's ask God to, as it were, hit us afresh with the wonder of his grace this morning. Hit us afresh with the wonder of his forgiveness. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet sure you are a Christian. You're on a journey. That's great. It's really good that you're here. Take a moment and ask God to touch you in some way and to help you understand a little bit more this morning of his love for you and the wonder of the forgiveness he offers. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for all your goodness to us. We thank you that even when the human race gets things wrong, you do not lose control. You are working out your purposes. Lord, we surrender to those purposes. And we thank you for your mercy. Lord, may we value that relationship with you above all else. Draw us near, Lord, we pray. Amen.